So I'm going to assume that the sound is fine. I heard a little beep. What does that mean? Okay. All right. We'll be starting here in a second. One, two, and a half. Two and a half. Two and three quarters. I might have... All right, here goes. Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the weekly triennial Torah portion readings, which this week consists of Genesis chapter 28, verse 10 through 29, verse 30. Our Haftorah is Hosea chapter 12, verse 13. Our Psalm is Psalm 24. And our New Testament reading is Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 39. And leading us in our studies this week is Bill Paphlis. And so, Bill, would you like to comment first, beginning in Genesis 28:10, or you want me to read through it, and then you comment? Okay, let's read through it. Genesis 28:10, "And Jacob went out from Beersheba and went toward Haran, and he lighted upon a certain place and tarried there all night, because the sun was set, and he took of the stones of that place and put them for his pillows and lay down in that place to sleep. And he dreamed, and behold, a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of Elohim ascending and descending on it. And behold, Yahweh stood above it and said, I am Yahweh Elohim of Abraham, your father, and of the Elohim of Yitzhak. The land where you lie, to thee will I give it, and to your seed. And your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west, to the east, to the north, and to the south." Well, if Jacob's seed goes to the west, the east, the north, and the south, where are they got to be? They got to be everywhere. So does that include Europe? Does that include Asia? Does that include South Africa? Does that include Australia? How about New Zealand? How about the United States?
How about the Americas?
How about the Americas? "And behold, I am with you, and I will keep you in all places where you go, and bring you again into this land." So that is, once again, a promise of exile and redemption. "For I will not leave you until I have done that which I have spoken to you." And Jacob awaked out of his sleep. So here, what does the sleep represent? Spiritual slumber. "And he said, surely Elohim is in this place, and I knew it not." That is a prophecy that when the exiles come out of their spiritual slumber, they will realize that Yahweh, that is Yahweh Yeshua, was in the place, was with them all along, and they weren't aware of it. "And he was afraid and said, how dreadful is this place? This is none other but the house of Elohim, and this is the gate of heaven. And Yaakov rose up early in the morning and took the stone that he had put up for his pillows and set it up for a pillow, and poured oil upon the top of it. And he called the name of that place Bethel, which means the house of Yahweh. But the name of the city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if Elohim will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in Shalom, then shall Yahweh be my Elohim. And this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be Elohim's house, and of all that you shall give me, I will surely give the tenth unto you." Bill?
Shalom, everybody. A few comments here on the rest of this chapter here. Eddie already covered some of the key points here. I believe in verse 10 and 11, it was here that Yahweh really, really began to bring Jacob under his instructions and training. And in his dream, Jacob sees a ladder reaching from heaven, from earth to heaven, and on it, it says he saw these angels going up, angels of Yahweh going up and down upon it. Then he says he saw Yah, or Yeshua, beside him, which is the true rendering of this scripture.
That's right.
It's wrong in the book. Telling him, I am Yahweh, the Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and at that time, didn't cover Jacob, as yet, to now. It says, and I want you to know that the land where you lay in your head, I will give to your seed. This is a promise, again, to the seed of Abraham. But this has not fully been implemented yet. Even under David and under Solomon, they didn't have all the land that was supposedly given to them. And he tells them again that your seed will be as the number of the dust of the earth. Now, you know, dust is pretty fine. We always heard about the sand. Well, that's a little gritty, but the dust is finer than that. So we have that promise. I will spread, in other words, I'll spread you in all directions, like Eddie mentioned. Doesn't matter where, he's going to spread them. It says, in your feed and in your seed will all the families of the earth be blessed. Now, I don't know what part of all don't we understand. See? It says, all of them will. Some may be in part. Right, Eddie? It'll be just in part. Some of them will accept him and be blessed. And only one way this is possible, and that's in Yeshua. It's not possible by our human standards and understanding or anything. And he tells them, I want you to understand, I am with you and will keep you in all the places you go and will bring you again to this land. Again, I will not leave you until I have done all that I have spoken of. Now, like Eddie said, this speaks of exile and redemption. And the point, part of the point, I think, when we were down this morning, that Teresa brought out is the fact that we have to remember that in the trying times and the heartaches and the trials that we go through, especially thinking of this time of the year, that we need to remember that he is with us. It may be a test from him. It may be Hasatan coming upon us. Whatever it is, it can't happen unless Yah lets it happen. It's impossible because he's the one that holds all the control of the earth. Now, as Jacob awakens, he says, surely Yahweh is in this place. And he says, and I didn't know it. I didn't really know who I was talking with or dealing with. And he pointed out the other side of that they did. They didn't know him. And he's saying, what a dreadful place this is. This is the house of Yah. This is the house of Yah. Now, was it really the house of Yah? Says it here, for this house is the place where Yah meets the unworthy in grace. He does that. It was also so with David in 1 Chronicles 22:1, and it's also so with us. Our place of worship is where Yah manifests himself to us in grace as being with him. You see, it's not a building per se, although we are that building. We are that building. But to say, well, I'm going to the house of worship, well, that's just a building place. You are the one that the Holy Spirit is dealing with as an individual. And let's see. From verse 18 through 21 here, sort of paraphrases. Now, it says, Jacob arose from sleeping, took his stone pillow, set it up as a pillar, and poured oil upon it. A note about the pillar. It became forbidden to do so. If you look in Leviticus 26:1, you're not able to use it as an image in Deuteronomy 16:22. But at this time, he did this here. He then called the place Beth-El, or the house of Yah. And in Hosea 12:4, it became the seat of idolatry. Sounds like what's happened to the churches today. Don't you think? I've been told I'm going to meddling now. Well, I don't know what to tell you. Jacob It says, Jacob vowed a solemn vow. By the way, this is the first recorded vow in Scripture. If Yah should read, since Yah, to give the sentence the strength of its wording and of Jacob's faith, not if Yah. See, that's like it's a question. But since Yah, saying that's, beg pardon? If, I think 21 or 22, it says, and Jacob vowed a vow saying, if Yah will be with me. The true wording is since, to give it the strength of the wording and Jacob's faith. Because this takes away from his faith if the word if is used. You see.
What did you say mentioning the a house of idolatry?
It became
what?
At Bethel.
Oh, Bethel. Uh-huh.
At Bethel.
Right. Jeroboam set up Dan in Bethel.
Right. Yeah.
Okay, go ahead.
So the strength of its wording and of Jacob's faith is evidence of his having truly embraced the promises of Yah. If you put the word if in there, that's that little word again. If you put that in there and said sense, then sense gives it strength that, you know what? I think that Jacob got it. I think he finally got it. But it took this whole deal right here to bring him back into the covenant that Yahweh wanted him to have. And that's pretty much what I have on that portion of Scripture.
Anybody in Pal Talk or in the congregation have any thoughts, questions, comments?
Okay, if you go back to verse 14, and your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall break forth to the west and to the east, to the north and the south, and all the clans of the earth shall be blessed in you and in your seed. I think right now, especially this time in history, what we're finding is a lot of evidence of a lot of that influence around the world, all kinds of different places. The Philippines, now I just read some stuff about Japan. We have evidence even in Ohio. We have evidence all over the world that this seed was breaking forth in all directions and influencing with all the peoples of the earth. I just read a thing about the Japanese people, and I thought they were pretty much outside the Scriptures. But there was a claim made, and there was some evidence for this, that they were descendants of people from the Middle East, Egyptians in the tribe of Manasseh. And it brought up the point about the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. And Samaria held out for 3 years. And the fighters that were holding out Samaria for 3 years became very braggadocious about that fact. And so then the warriors that claimed that spot became known as the Samurai. And so there's ties, the Samurai from Samaria. So there's ties, and not just by stories alone. Now we're getting DNA evidence, and we're getting physical evidence. This part about the stone here, Jacob's stone, they put his head, you know, use it as a pillow. There's been claimed that's a coronation stone they use in England and Scotland. And there were other accoutrements also that they had that appeared to have been from the Middle East, a harp, and some other things from the temple that there's evidence that indicates it was Jeremiah going up there or whatever. But they did test that stone. And that stone, they did say, was from the Middle East that they used for that. So just wanted to bring out those points.
Okay. Very good. Now, in Genesis 28:12, and he dreamed a dream, and behold, a ladder set upon the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of Elohim ascending and descending on it. I believe quite possibly Yeshua made an allusion to this in John chapter 1 and verse 51. John chapter 1, verse 51. I believe John chapter 1 verse 51, and Yeshua said unto him, verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of Elohim and descending upon the Son of Man. The angels descending and descending upon the Son of Man. I believe Yeshua is making a reference back and pointing them back to this incident here with Yaakov, pointing out that he is the one that appeared to Jacob. It's Yeshua. And so then the family of Jacob comes again to their father's house in Shalom. Then shall Yahweh be my Elohim. And so, someone else with thoughts, questions, comments?
I have one. That word blessed in verse 15. In thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That said, says the Hebrew word there that reads blessed. Anybody who's looked of be blessed, but that these be blessing themselves. Okay? It actually says we will be blessed, not they will be blessed. Unless it should have said yivrachu if it meant they will be blessed. with a yud at the beginning instead of a nun. So, I don't know exactly how that works, and I only know enough Hebrew to make myself dangerous. Okay? I really am not a Hebrew scholar at all, but the wording seems to be wrong to me. And there might be some Hebrew idiom, and there might be somebody in Paltalk who knows more about Hebrew than I do. I'm sure there is.
Are you looking at the Hebrew, and are you referring to Genesis 12:3? Does this really say Venivrichu? I'm looking at the Hebrew.
Venivrichu, exactly. Just like in Genesis 12:3. Exactly the same word.
Yeah.
It's exactly the same word as in Hebrews 12, or in Genesis 12:3. And Nivrichu, I've been told, actually means engrafted or joined in. Now that's, I don't know. Maybe we're looking at this with a editorial bias. Being that we believe that we're grafted in.
If we knew the Phalic, maybe we'd know better, huh?
Yeah. I'm wondering if maybe there's somebody in Paltalk who knows enough about Hebrew to actually comment on this. I'm just putting up what I know, which is strictly the pa'al verbs and a few of the signal letters. There may be somebody out there that knows better.
Okay. Now, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, it says, Nivrichu, Venivrichu. Okay, let's see if we can see that in Genesis 28, verse 14. Now, in Genesis 12:3, Venivrichu means grafted or intermingled, according to the rabbis. And it's mentioned in the Art Scroll in the commentary there. Now,
they probably know more about the Hebrew than I do, Eddie.
Okay. Oh, I see. I just looked at the Hebrew, Mark. I just found the Venivriku here in Genesis 28:14. Yes, it does say Venivriku in Genesis 28:14. So once again, it's a repeat of what was promised in Genesis 12:3, that the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would be grafted or intermingled into all the families of the earth. Now, I believe it has a twofold application. First, it is literal. The fullness of the Gentiles is the moment of time when the seed of Abraham has been, through intermarriage, has gotten into every family of the earth. You might ask, how might that be the case, or how could that happen? Well, perhaps Solomon had a little bit to do with it when he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Yeah, and but it's also fulfilled in Yeshua the Messiah, Galatians 3:29. If you are Messiah, then you are Abraham's seed and heir according to promise. Through Yeshua and receiving Him, all the families have the opportunity to partake of the Abrahamic covenant and
correct.
The blessing of the Abrahamic covenant.
And that's not the only thing, but where it says seed there, where it says a lot of the translations say descendants. It's not descendants. It is a seed, singular. It says, in your seed, singular, will all the earth be blessed. It's not talking about all of Jacob's sons and daughters. It's talking about one particular one.
Eddie, what you said will follow true. In next week's lesson, of course, that'll be it when you have Sukkot. But when you study Jacob being with Laban, you'll see that when he was there, Laban was blessed in the land and the flock and everything like that. So that follows through with that. I never saw that, but it just dawned on me. That's what it is.
Is anybody else here in the congregation or pal talk?
Yeah,
Mark?
This says Zarecha, your
what?
Seed.
I have only one other comment on in 14. I didn't write it down here, but because in the side notes, this man, he's a pretty smart man, smarter than me, and he's got it. The comment is on, I will not leave thee. He says, this promise first made here to Jacob for covenant grace, to the people for journey in Deuteronomy 31:6, to Joshua for conflict in Joshua 1:5-8, to Solomon for work in 1 Chronicles 28:20, and to us for daily provisions in Hebrews 13:5-6. So that's why he says, I will not leave thee. If you are doing what you're supposed to be doing for him, and you are his covenant people, he will not leave you. Even though there's heartaches, it might seem like that at times, but he says he will not leave you, nor forsake you. So he follows through on what he said he's going to do.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pal Talk with thoughts, questions, comments? Let's go on to Genesis 29. Our portion is through verse 30. Genesis 29:1. Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked, and behold, a well in the field, and lo, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered the flocks, and a great stone was upon the well's mouth. And thither were all the flocks gathered, and they rolled the stone from the well's mouth, and watered the sheep, and put the stone again upon the well's mouth in its place. And Jacob said unto them, my brethren, whence be ye? And they said, of Haran are we. And he said unto them, know you Laban, the son of Nahor? And they said, we know him. And he said unto them, is he well? And they said, he is well. And behold, Rachel his daughter comes with the sheep. And he said, lo, it is yet high day. Is it time that the cattle should be gathered together, and go and feed them? And they said, we cannot till all the flocks be gathered together, until they roll the stone from the well's mouth, then we water the sheep. And while he yet spake with them. Rachel came with her father's sheep. For a flock of Laban embraced, which means she wasn't at 7 other years. And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week, and he gave him Rachel his daughter to wife also. And Laban gave to Rachel his daughter Bilhah, his handmaid, to be her maid. And he went in also unto Rachel, and he loved also Rachel more than Leah, and served with him yet 7 other years. Bill?
Ah, here we have a story of another lovely lady. It is thought, in my studies and reading, that Jacob journeyed beyond the Euphrates into Masopotamia, so-called the East, in some of the books that I've read. Judges, I think, and also in Judges 6:3 and 1 Kings 4:32 mention this. I think this next part of this story is pretty well documented. Yeah. So thought I'd just throw that in for Teresa so she would see that. So Jacob comes to in the other land, in the other places. They kiss you on usually on the cheek, on either side of the cheek, as a gesture of kindness, love, or hello. What, even people that didn't like each other, a lot of times I saw on television that that's what they do. They make that functionary kiss. So he makes himself known to her, and then Laban hears, dastardly Laban, I call him, hearing of his coming, ran to embrace and kiss him. Was this like a Judas kiss, you think? I don't know. I just, after, not quite like that, but it was deceitful in the end. And so Jacob stayed there with him about a month, and Laban makes a proposal to Jacob, saying that you are helping me. I said, I'll pay you, and what do you require? Now, he made the offer. Now, Jacob, being a man, seeing two sisters, he sees Leah and Rachel. He tells Laban, he said, I'll serve you 7 years for Rachel. Now, he must have loved him, loved her. So time passed quickly for him, I would imagine, because of his love for her, after which Jacob asked for Rachel's hand to wife. But deception seems to be a part of the character of our Genesis forefathers, very much so, as we've been going through Genesis. Now, so Laban throws this feast, and wine must have been a part of it, because he takes Leah, his elder, unto Jacob, and in the morning Jacob sees that he had been hoodwinked. He asks Laban, he says, why do you do this after his agreement for Rachel? Laban says, well, you know, in our land you cannot marry, the younger cannot marry before the elder. Now, it seems to me that sometimes that if Yahweh's way was right, and she would marry the younger, you see, that sometimes the law of the land does not coincide with the law of Yahweh. But in this case, it could be either way, because in the end, when we see in the next chapter, so we see the marriage and the children that have and everything that takes place, it could have been, you know, it could have been either way. So he tells Jacob, take a honeymoon. In other words, it talks about here, it says, fulfill her week. In other words, give her that week. Take your honey on a honeymoon. And then he says, and serve me another 7 years for Rachel. And he married Rachel for another 7 years of service to Laban. His love was towards Rachel and not to Leah. And I say to you, as they do and used to have years ago, at the movies, they used to have chapters, coming events is coming again soon. They stop, cut it off right there. So right here I say, stay tuned for the next installment of this story when Yahweh steps in. And he will indeed step in. Comments. I know there's got to be a lot here.
From what you had said earlier about Jacob coming to the well and rolling away the stone, I would assume that Jacob was a man of unusual strength, and that he was able to. They, each time it talks about the removal of the stone before that, it says they will remove the stone,
yeah.
And apparently he's able to remove the stone in his own strength. It reminds me also of the time where he had wrestled the messenger of Elohim, and that the messenger of Elohim did not prevail until he actually touched Jacob's hip and dislocated his socket. So apparently Jacob was a man of unusual physical strength, at least from what the narrative seems to indicate.
I think maybe he might have known something about levers and you know, I think he probably knew about levers and what do you call that thing that goes in the levers, the long bar and the fulcrum. Probably knew something about levers and fulcrums, but it's also possible that what you say. He's just an incredibly strong guy for a little guy. I mean, he's smaller than Esau. You know? Anyway. Oh, you know what? I thought he was smaller, but you're right. There's nothing in Scripture that says that.
Yeah, what I was going to say is that it could be that he's probably the same size and stature. It could be just as strong as Esau, but he just didn't really display it like Esau. He could have, you know, been more of a peaceful man, but he still was strong, good, strong guy.
He was a Quaker?
One thing we can see from this is that a female daughter is regarded as the property of her husband because Jacob, by working for her, was acquiring property. These are my wages. For my work, I get this. And then we can see also one of the means by which the Torah and the Bible regards you as being married, because Jacob was not pursuing Leah, but because he found out that he slept with her, then all of a sudden that he was married. Once he slept with her, he was married, even though he didn't intend to marry her. And so we can see here from this that this is one of the ways in which the Bible regards you as being married. And, you know, our society is very far away from that perspective. And so we see here that he served a total of 14 years for Rachel.
I just have a question as to what the 14 years total might mean.
What the 14 years total might mean? Well, it's an interesting question. Bill, you have any thoughts, questions, comments? You know, since this is
Seven years was the normal time that a man would sell himself into indentured servitude. He would become a man's servant for 7 years, and then after 7 years was a year of release.
Right.
Okay. So that was the agreement that he entered into. I'll be your servant for 7 years for Rachel, your daughter. There was nothing said about Leah, his daughter. Laban didn't say anything about it. Basically, what happened here is that Jacob's character came back to haunt him, because he had deceived his brother and his father. Now he got deceived in kind. That should be a lesson to all of us. What you get, you reap what you sow. That's exactly right. And so I think that probably Jacob loved Rachel enough that he was willing to do double service, but he should have been released after 7 years according to Torah. It's not the Torah, that the commandments of Torah were not known before they were given at Sinai. So it's not as if they didn't know what the instructions were before they were given. They were just written down by Moses after Sinai. Okay, they were well known before that. So I'm thinking that Laban just gave Jacob a taste of his own medicine. And you know, Jacob didn't mind. As long as everything was going okay, you notice that the whole 7 years takes a grand total of one verse. Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed unto him but a few days. And everything was fine as long as everything was going his way. But as soon as it went against him, that was when we start to see long periods of time or long narratives to take up the same amount of time. When we get what we generally dish out, we complain a lot. And that's exactly, and that is exactly what Jacob is doing here. Just being a guy.
I was even thinking too, it's after the 7 years that he served Laban, he did get a double portion. You know, wasn't expecting it, but he did get Leah and he did get Rachel. And he even got their handmaidens too, which was, I thought was interesting that as a part of becoming Jacob's, they got Laban's. They said they were Laban's female servants, you know, and they were then given to Leah and Rachel. And another question, this is different, but along the lines of the significance of this portion happening right after Jacob meets with Elohim, and how is that important, and how can we see a picture of Yeshua through Jacob, or is there a picture? I believe there is, and I would like to have people's input of Yeshua through Jacob, or through what happens coming to get the bride, and I don't know. I just would like some words.
Well, we know, since it talks about sheep, and it talks about one tender-eyed, one was beautiful, and working and serving for her, that this is going to be a picture of Messiah and his bride, and coming for his bride, because in the volume of the book it is written of him. And so we know that not all believers are his bride, and it's the one who Yeshua ultimately will have as his bride is the one who he cherishes the most, I believe, because of her beauty. And in Psalm 145, I believe, it says, the king's daughter is all glorious. Yes. And so anybody else?
Well, I'd just like to mention that it was Leah who gave birth to Judah.
Right.
Yehuda. And she wasn't the one, she wasn't really the one he chose, but the father still had his way.
And Rachel? Joseph. Joseph and Benjamin.
In regards to number 14 and 7, the number 7 is also, it's the number of the hallmark of the Holy Spirit's work. So you see, if that's the case, and I believe it is, then the Holy Spirit had a hand in this. In other words, Yahweh had a hand in this. Number one, he was teaching, I believe he was teaching Jacob a lesson for what he had done as deceived, and also the fact that this is going to be done in my timing. And if it can't be done in 7 years, it'll be done in 14, then you're going to have to wait. You're going to have to show that you're willing to wait and to work for what he wants you to do. And we know that Yahweh is the author and the giver of life. So this is just one of those perfect numbers, you know. When you take all the perfect numbers and put them together, there's a scenario that takes place that's phenomenal. And Yahweh works through the numbers, because it's all in his time, and he's the one that made time. So I believe that this was a lesson to be learned for Jacob. Maybe he didn't understand totally at that time, but he would later on.
Yes, in regards to Jacob going to Padan Aram, I recall the story of Abraham's servant Eliezer going to Padan Aram to get a wife for Isaac. And when he went, he came with camels loaded with wealth. And Isaac had more wealth than Abram had. he had accumulated more wealth and more servants and more sheep and had done very well for himself. And the blessing, the first portion, and all that was going to come from Isaac was to go to Jacob. And I thought it rather strange that he should trek on up to Padan Aram and appear almost as though he has nothing at all, that he's without any means to really pay for a bride or to garner things that would be easily obtained from a man of his standing and his position. I mean, he was a man of great wealth, huge. I mean, he could have been given 50 servants and Isaac wouldn't have been missing any of them. And so all the things that Abram had passed to Isaac, and all the things that Isaac had were, rightly so, going to Jacob. But I think the important thing to see is that there's a picture that's being developed here. Just as Yeshua, when he came, he left all of his glories, and he was born in a stable. We're talking about coming up on Sukkot and the time of Tabernacles. He chose to tabernacle with his people, and he came with very little. I mean, of course, there were some things that were given to him by the Magi, but that may have been even used down in Egypt, we don't know. What we do know is that he wasn't recognized as having a great deal of wealth, even during the time of his earthly ministry, and a lot of what he had as a minister, as a rabbi, an instructor, he was given by the people that followed him. There were possessions that were given that were used to help support his ministry. But what I see is that he came without a lot, but he gave his perfect life, which is a representative of that number 7, for his bride. Now, when he had done that, he was given, in a sense, there was a Leah and a Rachel that came as a part of the contract. Even though he may have been serving for what was the kingdom that was there at the time, there was Judah or Israel that was gathered together, primarily the southern kingdom returned out of Babylon. But in having given his perfect life, he was not only entitled to the Rachel that was there, but he was also entitled to the Leah, to the whole of both northern and southern kingdoms. So I see both Rachel and Leah as representative of both northern and southern kingdoms, and that he, having given a perfect life, was entitled then to both of them.
One thing I'd like to mention here, that just, I could be wrong, in this scenario, this is the tabernacle exodus for experience for Jacob. He had to leave everything, leave it all, to take his flight because he was in danger. Yeah, he had to. I think he had to. At least under his thinking, he had to because of Esau.
Well, it seems rather odd, though, that he was there in the presence of Isaac and Rebekah. And they basically gave him a blessing, and they told, you know, Isaac said, "I want you to go." And so Isaac certainly could have made provision, and all the wealth that Isaac had could have been, you know, given at least a portion of that to Jacob at that point.
Unless
in time.
It was a unless number one, I think that Rachel was talking to him under the inspiration of the Holy, the Ruach HaKodesh, and that this came from Yahweh. That's my summation, anyhow. That. And it says you better leave now. You can't wait because there's danger. When this 30 days are up, after the father had passed, you know, he said you better make flight. You better get out of here. And I think the same thing is going to be with us. Is you're going to have to forsake it all. You're going to have to leave it all and just take off and go under the provisions of Yahweh. I mean, I could be wrong. You know, there's different avenues, like you said. It could be there could be other reasons behind it too, but. I'm just thinking that because we're in this time now of coming on Tabernacles, and it truly could be the time when we're going to have to take flight and get out of here.
I have a question or a comment. I was thinking of how Jacob met with Elohim before he came to get both Leah and Rachel, and it was the promise of Yahweh to Jacob at that time that his seed would come from all the four corners of the earth, and then shortly thereafter, he goes and he gets his bride, both of them, and from them come the nations of the earth, come from the 12 tribes that fill the whole earth with the descendants of Yahweh, and just how that's a picture of even thinking of Jacob receiving the fullness and the presence of Yahweh before he goes to receive his bride. You know, he sets up a column there in remembrance of his time there with Yahweh, meeting with him and receiving the promise. And then he goes on to get the bride. And I don't know, something else I was going to say too about that, but just that was a neat picture to me of the picture of the seed, and the seed coming from both Rachel and Leah. They begat the 12 tribes of Israel.
You know, and Ezekiel says, you always heard talk that there, he's going to take us out of here and take us to the land, but Ezekiel doesn't say that. It says he's going to take us to a wilderness area, another area, and there he's going to purge and try and do. This is basically what he did to Jacob here before he even went in there. He had to give him a change of heart, a heart and mind, before he could ever go to the well. So you can't go to the well. You cannot go to the well and draw from the well, and draw from the Word, unless your heart's right. It's impossible to do that. And this may be I don't know, Eddie, what do you think? Is that a sample of that?
One of the things that I've kind of noticed is you take Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we were talking about how they seem to have been blessed financially, shall we say? But I think if you think about that, each one of these guys was trained by either Noah, Shem, or, you know, Shem's son, and they had access to learn about things that could have even been pre-flood knowledge. So it's possible they had technological advantages and knowledge that other people didn't have, and that could have aided them in their ability to raise a better flock, to you know, to increase, even when they're starting off with basically nothing. It seems like they were honored and stuff, probably from the things that they knew.
Another thing I was just thinking of too is, I wonder if when Jacob had come to the well, if he had seen Leah first, if that would have changed things. And I really don't think it. I mean, I know this is the way it happened, and Yahweh knows, but. You know, both the tribes of Israel still both came from Rachel and Leah. So, but I wonder if that time with the time that Jacob had with Yahweh before he came made a difference in choosing Rachel, or if it was just that she was more beautiful.
All right, somebody in Pow-talk posed a question regarding here Jacob marrying Leah and Rachel, who are sisters, in light of Leviticus chapter 18, verse 18. Neither shall you take the wife to her sister to vex her, to uncover her nakedness besides the other in her life also. This chapter is about forbidden sexual practices, and the context in verse 3 is, don't do the doings of the land of Egypt, or after the doings of the land of Canaan. And so I don't think that verse, neither shall you take a wife to her sister, one wife to another, I don't know whether that verse is actually talking about marrying sisters, or that you're not supposed to marry your sister. One thing, Jacob didn't choose with his head to marry Leah. He got caught in a circumstance which he knew that his circumstance said that he was married to her, but he didn't say, I want to marry you. So he didn't make a conscious decision, I want to marry you and your sister. Okay. You have a comment?
Considering how Jacob obeyed Isaac and Rebekah, and then receiving the blessing from them, and then leaving and going, you know, to Padam Aram for looking for a wife, as they'd suggested. Right away, he starts being shown Yahweh himself, or in Yeshua. I just thought that was really neat that he was having Yahweh revealed to him right away.
Well, I was sharing with Mark, it appears that the sons that had the same mothers had an extra closeness or whatever, and it's I guess you can make an argument that even carries through to this day, that perhaps the descendants of the same mothers maybe are closer than the other ones, or more similar.
Well, somebody made a good comment on Pow Talk. The marriage was with Leah, who had Judah, that was pointed out earlier, and Judah is the Jewish people or the southern kingdom, and so the marriage was with Judah first. Let Judah go first. And then what followed, Rachel, who had Joseph. And so there is a verse in the Bible to the Jew first and also to the Greek or the Gentile. And so we have a type that Jacob going to Judah first, and then Rachel, who would be Ephraim. I don't know, somebody in Pow Talk pointed that out or provided that thought, let's put it that way. Does anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments here in the congregation or in Pow Talk?
What David was just telling us a minute ago, how sons of the same mother would have a closer relationship than while both sons of the same father, not sons of the same mother, such as Judah and Ephraim being from different mothers. That was probably the basis for Judah and Ephraim not ever, ever getting along. And Judah being given the kingship and Ephraim giving the righteous seed of the Melchizedek. And it's only when those two come together that the Melchizedek priesthood can actually be on earth again.
Yeah, you actually have... as you just pointed
out, and they were kind of forced together under David and Solomon, and it was when they didn't have that kind of leadership that they were dispersed apart again. They were never really together all through their history until David and Solomon held them together pretty much by force, and then when they weren't there anymore, the bond was gone.
You made a good point. The friction between Leah and Rachel is a prophetic foreshadowing of the friction between both houses of Israel.
But then you also have the handmaidens. Like the one handmaiden, which was like under Leah, she gave birth to Gad. That was where Elijah was from, tribe of Gad.
Now, think about it for just a minute. What we have here the basis for two or three things that come down to us through history. Number one, when a husband marries a wife now, he raises the veil to make sure he's marrying the right woman. Okay? That's number one. That comes right from here. Secondly, the Torah command not to marry sisters is there is nothing that will tick a wife off more than finding out that her husband has slept with her sister.
You'd be a dead man.
I'm telling you, death occurs quite frequently when that happens. Okay? So, that's a basic no-no, guys.
Well, and this is the season of being face-to-face, so...
Okay, anybody with thoughts, questions, comments regarding the book of Genesis here, chapter 28, verse 10 through 29, verse 30? Let's go to our haftorah, which is very short. It's Hosea chapter 12, verse 13. And by a prophet, Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Bill?
Boy, we can get a lot out of that if that's all we read, huh? We do know that Hosea is basically to the northern kingdom, and yet we know that Judah is mentioned in Hosea also. Here, this, I believe this chapter deals with Yah's love for Israel, even in her sinful state, and his chastisement of them. He brings them out of Egypt, preserving them. Now this word preserve is an allusion to the same Hebrew word as found in 12, keep or kept sheep. So too Israel was kept by Yahweh as his flock, even as Jacob kept sheep, and we know that from Psalms 80, verse 1, Isaiah 63, 11, and Psalms 80 and 1. 80 and 1 deals with a plea to the great shepherd to return and save Israel, and whereas Isaiah 63, 11 is the same theme to remember Israel. May I say exile and redemption here? I think so. That's what our story of Jacob in Genesis is a picture of. Exile and redemption. And that's what I have on that portion of Scripture.
I just wanted to comment that to me it's a wonderful picture of Yeshua, because by a prophet Yahweh brought Israel out of Mitzrayim, and we have been delivered from Egypt by Yeshua. We have been set free from bondage, and by that same prophet, by Yeshua, we are washed over and we are kept in his care. No matter if it's a wilderness or we have to go around the mountain, however many times he has us go around the mountain, or whether we're taken into the land, he's the one that watches over us. So, it's a wonderful verse. It's a messianic prophecy and promise.
Anybody else? Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Okay, let's go to Psalm. I don't know. Talk about 12? It's right next door.
I think that 12 and 13 are related. Okay, because of the way that the words are used here. But Jacob fled into the country of Syria, and Israel served for a wife, and for a wife he kept sheep. Or he kept something. It doesn't say sheep, actually, in the original. And by a prophet, Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, and by a prophet was he preserved. Was who preserved? Israel? Is that the way that you would read that? Okay, or was maybe the prophet preserved? Well, there's two different prophets spoken of here, possibly.
Right, the latter being Yeshua, who is
yes.
not only king, high priest,
right.
judge, he's prophet.
And he kept the prophet that helped that Yahweh brought them out of Egypt, and that was Moshe.
But if you related the 12, it's the same guy. It seems to be like the relation
that seems to be connected to 12. Well, Yaakov fled into a country and he served for and then, no, it's just that the wording seems similar, and we have a probably a juxtaposition. I haven't had a chance to actually study this particular passage. I just thought about it. I looked at 12 and I said, that fits so much better with our Torah reading than does 13. Yeah. So from now on, look around a little bit before you. Yeah.
There is one other possibility. When you just phrased it the way you did, Mark, it made me think back to Deuteronomy 18, where God is speaking to Moshe. And in Deuteronomy 18:15, he says, Yahweh your Elohim will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moshe says, a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him. But later on, in verse 18, Yahweh is speaking, not Moshe, and Yahweh says, I will raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you. So the rabbis teach these are two different prophets.
Right.
So it could be in Hosea 12, what you're talking about there, could be those two different prophets
that
the rabbis
That's the way I read that there. It says, by a prophet, Yahweh brought Israel out,
mm-hmm.
and by yet another prophet, that prophet was preserved, is the way it reads to me. Yeah, and the second prophet is in type Yeshua, who is preserving Moshe, who brought Israel out of Egypt. I could be wrong, but I doubt it.
Anybody else in Hosea 12:13? Okay, let's go to Psalm 24. There's 10 verses. It is as follows. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of Yahweh? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from Yahweh, and righteousness from the Elohim of his salvation. This is the generation of them that seek him, that seek your face, O Jacob. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh strong and mighty, Yahweh mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? Yahweh of hosts. He is the King of glory. Well, the King of glory is the King of Israel, and the King of Israel is Yahweh of hosts. And so the earth is his. Yeshua created the heavens and the earth. Colossians 1:15 and 16. Verse 3, he shall ascend to the hill of Yahweh, that's Mount Zion. He brings us in the end of days to Mount Zion. And who ascends the Mount Zion? Those with clean hands and a pure heart. And it says, this is to the generation of them that seek him. The generation is the final generation. The redeemed Zion generation. Bill?
Yeah. Oh. he's right. The theme here is Messiah. He's the chief shepherd in glory. And I say let us go up to Zion because he's dealing with Zion here. And this again. Shut that door. And again, a picture of going to tabernacles and to tabernacling with him is a picture of going to Zion. So, verses 1 and 2, everything belongs to Yeshua. He is the creator of all things. The question in verse 3, who, deals with those chosen to be his bride, going up to Zion, New Jerusalem, and entering Yah's holy place. How is this accomplished? Clean hands and a pure heart. I think the statement here... Okay, that's right. It's clean hands and a pure heart. Now, hands, I want you to note something. Hands, tongue, and heart are organs of action. Speech and feeling which compose character. Those who are true to Yah's word, i.e. his Torah, will receive his blessing and righteousness. And Mark, you have something.
Yeah, the whole idea of clean hands takes me to the rituals that the priests had to go through to do a sacrifice in order to offer anything. It didn't even have to be an actual blood sacrifice to offer a meat offering or a food offering, a grain offering. They had to have clean hands. They had to wash in the laver, okay, the living water. They had to wash in that thing in order to be clean enough to go before Yahweh and offer the offering.
They also had to look into the looking glass of the women.
And who could... Yeah, exactly. They had to look into the looking glass. And, right. So,
sinners.
So, in order for them to ascend up to the hill of Yahweh and offer the sacrifice, they had to have gone through the purification process. They had to be clean.
Right.
That is true. David? Go ahead, if you got a comment, before we go.
Well, the thing I wanted...
We got time, you know.
Okay. I'm sorry. The thing I wanted to talk about here was, I think one of our goals when we study and things is we want to know the Messiah better. We want to get to know him better. We want to become more familiar with him. And I was just thinking about one of the places I taught at was a private Christian school. And here we talk about the Messiah being strong and mighty, mighty in battle. And we talked before about him wrestling Jacob and all this kind of stuff, right? Just show the condition of the church, in my opinion. One year I taught at a private Christian school, and I decided to do a week on wrestling. And the thing that shocked me the most was I actually got letters from mothers who didn't want their sons to wrestle because... How dare I think of wrestling? Their Savior would never do anything like that, you know, because he's just a meek, mild, nicey nice guy or whatever. He's not strong and mighty and a wrestler. You see what I'm saying? And my response was, and it wasn't just one, but it was some, and some very powerful, you know how that goes, powerful families were like that. But my response was, he actually did participate in wrestling, and he wrestled Jacob all night long. And they said, "Oh, that's just a figure of speech." And they were arguing; they weren't really physically, you know, involved. Arguing, he touched his hip and, you know, and put it out of joint. I just don't see it. I think, yeah, you know, so. So it's like, to get to know what he's like, I think today there's been a push, a philosophical push, that I think is wrong and does the Messiah injustice as to who he is and what he's like.
In fact, all you have to do is point them to the last couple of verses of this psalm, and you'll see he's a man of war. He's a man, he's the Yahweh of hosts. He's the leader of the army. He's definitely a man of war. Okay. Also, I stole some of Bill's thunder. But verse one, is the thing that ties this psalm to our Torah portion. Okay. The earth is Yahweh's and the fullness thereof. Fullness of the earth. Melo ha-goyim, guarantee ya. Well, Earth is probably Adma here, but still, it's the same idea, right? The Melo Hagoyim, that's the fullness of the Gentiles.
Hagoyim, yeah.
That's spoken of by Rav Shaul and all, or rather, that was Stephan in Acts chapter 7, and also. By Jacob in, I think it's 49, Genesis 49, where he talks about the Melo Hagoyim, or is it 48?
Genesis chapter 48.
48. Right. He talks about the fullness of the Gentiles, when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. There it is right there again in Psalm 24. It doesn't use exactly the same verbiage, but it's the same idea.
If they don't understand what you're saying about the fullness of the Gentile, they have to understand that until the fullness of the Gentile comes, they were the ones that were used then to propagate the gospel, not knowing who they are, to make and to provoke Israel to jealousy.
Correct.
And this is basically what he's saying here. When this happens, then they're going to say, huh, why them? That's part of the mystery. He's talking about it. That's part of the mystery. In other words, he's telling us, get yourself straight before you come. In other words, Yom Kippur that he's talking about. The praise of the King of Kings as he enters the gates brings the question, who is the King? Why, Yeshua, who is mighty and strong, the bulwark in battle. Excuse me, what did they say? He's meek and mild. He's the bulwark in the battle. He's the one that fights the battle for us. And those who think differently are forgetting about the money changers. Ask about them and what they did and how he took care of those certain religious Jews at that time. Talks about them as the everlasting doors. They are age-abiding. These doors are age-abiding for the whosoever will. So who is this King? Asking again. Why, it's Yeshua of hosts, the King of glory. And I would say, what part don't you understand? What can we not understand about this chapter, who he is? Hosea 12:5, Amos 4:13, they give evidence to his titles. And there's a multitude of titles that he has. Just a few here. But this last part here, Lord of hosts, host of who? Host of the heavenly throng that'll be coming with him, the King of glory. You know, whenever you ride a horse, if the King's riding a horse, you better be ready to do battle. You see, when he came with a donkey, it's a different story. You see, but when he comes with a horse, it's the picture of to do battle, and that's what he was about ready to do. He's about ready to do the battle. For us, he's going to do the battle. That's what I have there, and there's a lot more left in there because it talks about lifting up your heads, O ye gates, and so forth. But no, I'm going to let somebody else. I know somebody else is going to do that.
Okay, we'll lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. Look at the difference in the way these, verse 7 and verse 9, are written. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. Exactly the same. In verse 7 it says, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. But in verse 9 it says, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors. So what we have here is, in verses 7 and 8, he's talking about somebody who is being lifted up. And in verses 9 and 10, he's talking about people who have already been lifted up, and now they don't need to be lifted up anymore. They can do it themselves. I think that what we're seeing here is the difference between the millennial kingdom in verse 7 and 8 and the everlasting ages in verses 9 and 10.
That's why I put, and I never mentioned it because somebody else and I would pick up on it. It's called age abiding. And I knew somebody would open the door.
These heads that needed to be lifted up, that's us. But when we have our resurrection bodies, we will no longer be, need to be lifted up. We will be as He is, and we will be able to lift our own heads. Gates and doors is the same thing. We are the at right now, Yeshua is the gate and the door through which, and still will be then, the gate and the door through which we enter the kingdom. But lift up your heads, O ye gates. That is talking about us. We are the people who actually lead people to the Savior. Okay? That's our gig, is to lead people to the Savior. And it's up to Him then to lift them up.
The one we deal with when he talks about he's standing at the door and he knocks, that means our part in it is to open our hearts and lift up our
right.
gates to Him.
And
where the other one, He's going to take care of that. It's already going to be done
yep.
for us.
Anyway, I'm thinking that the verses 7 and 8 are talking about our life now and possibly in the millennium. And then 9 and 10 is talking about the new Jerusalem and the new heavens and earth. I could be wrong. Yeah, I'm not even gonna say it. I'm gonna just let everybody else think it.
Yes,
I just wanted to say that when it says lift up your heads, O you gates, as watchmen, you know, we're like being on the gates of the city around, so we're to be preparing the way for the coming king and be watching and preparing and declaring his coming. So yeah.
Lift is Strong's number 5375 in verse 7. It's the Hebrew word nasa. It's got a whole variety of meanings. It means to lift, bear up, carry, take, to lift up, to bear, carry, support, sustain, endure, to be lifted up, exalted, as a number of applications. Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Psalm 24? Psalm 24. Let's go to our Brit Hadashah. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. So if we go to Luke in chapter 2, verses 1 through. It actually says 39, and there's 40 verses. I don't know why they left out the last verse. But basically, this is about the birth of Yeshua, his dedication in the temple. Because so many of us are familiar with this, I'm going to just let Bill start with the commentary.
The first thing that I put on my paper was, let's go to Sukkot. That's what this is. That's what it's dealing with. It says, first it says, it came to pass in those days. This is the seventh and the last occurrence of this phrase. Now, isn't that remarkable? This is the seventh and last occurrence of this phrase, and it came to pass in those days. This is the seventh. That's that number again, number seven. Seven deals with spiritual perfection. And was there anybody more spiritually perfected or being perfected than Yeshua was? He was perfect in every way. Thus we have the one perfect person born in this season. And as verse 2 and 3 states, it was a very taxing time. And don't come down and hit me either, Mark. So, in verse 4 through 7, talk, this is Yahweh's doing. It is 118:23 deals with, and it is a marvelous, wonderful thing that took place here. Now let's look at some key words here. Nazareth equals branch town, and Yeshua is called the branch. Bethlehem is called the house of bread, and Yeshua is the bread of life. The lineage of David, the right family, and Judah is the lion, and that's who Yeshua is. It deals with swaddling clothes. It's a medical term, as Luke was a physician. In Colossians 4:14, it's a death wrap. He was born to die. He was born to die. These are only coincidences, though. You know, the companion Bible states that the birth of Yeshua was born on the 15th of Tishri, the first day of the Feast of Tabernacles. I think he got it right. Yeshua was born in a manger. The true rendering is booth. It talks about, in verse 8, in the same country, the region where David fed his sheep as a shepherd, and now the great shepherd is born. See, in David's calling, you have to look at 1 Samuel 6, 11 and 12. It says that the shepherds were in their fields with their sheep, proving that December was not the time when Yeshua was born. For the sheep were taken out of the fields and placed in the sheepfold in November at the latest. It's still done today. It's still done today. Now, the other scenario is, it's not mentioned here, is the different herders would bring their sheep and put them in the sheepfold all together. In other words, they would mix flock. In the field, the shepherd was the door. He would lay in front of the door, and he would provide the doorway for them. So if any of them tried to get out, he was there to protect them. But going back to the sheepfold, when they went in, he says, "My sheep hear my voice and they know me." When they go back in the springtime to take them out, they call, and only those sheep who know that voice of that shepherd go with him. I think that's awesome. It goes right along with Scripture that they do this. And they say the sheep are dumb animals. Well, maybe they are. Verse 9 says that the Shekinah glory came unto the shepherds. Needless to say, I think they were probably scared to death. To call attention to this wonderful event, the word lo is you. Anytime you see that word lo, you're supposed to pay attention. Pretty much so. Listen up. Get with it and hear what I have to say. It's just almost like Shema, you know? Here. In 10 through 14, the angel statement is likened unto Isaiah 9:6, a Savior, Messiah, Elohim, and round about them the heavenly host, praising Yah. The shepherds were the first to see the great shepherd, and they were the ones who spread the news abroad. And all that heard marveled at what was said, and Mary pondered or weighed within her what was being said. She knew who he was supposed to be born and what was supposed to take place. But I think that maybe, in a sense, might have overwhelmed her. And then the shepherds return, and giving glory to Yah for what they had seen. It's almost as if, what had the shepherds found? They found the pearl of great price. That's what they found. It says, on the eighth day of Tabernacles, Yeshua was circumcised. Eight is the number of beginning again. For as we travel through the holy days from the days of awe and repentance to the last great day, we too can reflect upon our beginning again to newness of life and to do these things. There's only a side note. There's only four names of people who were named before they were born. Four. Ishmael, Isaac, John, and Yeshua in Scripture. That's it. Notice the upward progression of names unto perfection. Starting with Ishmael up to Yeshua. Four is creative works for a purpose. For a purpose. This whole scenario, this whole thing was done for a purpose. You have something?
What about Cyrus and Josiah?
I don't know. This is what I got in the commentary then.
Well, then it's got to be true.
Yeah. It could be. Yeah.
Actually, I think that, I don't know about Josiah. Cyrus was named hundreds of years in advance, but it wasn't applied specifically to that kid. Mm-hmm. I mean, it was known that Cyrus would be, but
didn't
no one
say
said
him.
That child's name will be Cyrus. Right, and he said that we you need to get on the mic so we can so everybody can hear you, but you said that he went to Beth.
The prophet from Judah went to the northern kingdom after Jeroboam had set up the calf worship in Bethel and in Dan, and he spoke out against the altar and against what the king had done, and said that Josiah would come and would just give him by name, and he would destroy the altars and burn them down and turn everything into ash.
And he did, exactly that. However, the child was not the specific child was not named Josiah,
no.
And the specific child was not named Cyrus. Okay, the names were given hundreds of years in advance, and they were and the prophet was the prophecy was given that a king named Cyrus would come, and he would release Judah back to their land, and that a king named Josiah would come, and he would destroy the Baal worship, but not I mean in each case Elijah and Ishmael. Yeah, John and Yeshua. Those children were same or just before the time that they were conceived. Okay, they were specifically named, and the Josiah and Cyrus were not. And I think
I should have stated it a little bit different from what I did because it left the gates open for the other people.
Yes, it did. Yes, it did. But yeah. I think that's the reckoning. Reconciliation of those.
Yeah, that it was that yours is going to be called John, yours is going to be called Yeshua, and so forth. And that's a thought that needed to be brought out, so people, because there might have been questions out there that people made that they wanted, you know, to have the understanding. I've been wrong before. It talks about perfection according to the law. Yeah. 12:6. So you want me to? Leviticus. 12?
Yeah.
You can read that.
And this Leviticus 12. And verse 1. Yahweh spoke to Moshe, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived seed and bore a man child, then she shall be unclean 7 days. According to the days of the separation for her infirmity, shall she be unclean. On the eighth day the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised, and she shall then continue in the blood of her purifying 33 days. She shall touch no hallowed thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of your purifying be fulfilled." Okay?
It's an interesting thing there.
It says in verse 6, "When the days of her purifying are fulfilled for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring a lamb of the first year for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering under the door of the tabernacle of the congregation unto the priest."
An interesting thing there. She's not unclean for that eighth day.
Not for the eighth day, she's not.
Right, for the first seven and then for the next 33, but not that eighth day.
talks about, I don't know why that is. Because she had to take the child herself into the sanctuary for the circumcision. Yeah. Hmm. That is strange, isn't it? Hmm. I don't know.
I don't think that only on the eighth day would she not still be, her body still be cleansing. You know? Now, that's the whole point of the 40-day separation.
Yeah.
So,
I don't know. In verse 23 it says, as it is written in the Torah of Yahweh. I think it should be noted that the Torah is mentioned five times. Five is the number of grace in this chapter, more than all the rest of the book of Luke. And I believe this was to show the truth of Galatians 4:4. But when the fullness of the time was come, Yah sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the Torah, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. So thus Yeshua came for our sins, giving us grace. So, you know, again, I don't think that's a coincidence. So it says that we might receive what? The adoptions of sons. Every male, it talks about every male, is quoted from Exodus 13:2 and Numbers 18:15. So every male has to do this. The offering. Two turtle doves for a sin offering, as told in 12:2 and 6. Now, this, I'm trying to think, this is a sin offering. So is this the lowest offering that you can give is a turtle dove?
Yes.
Coming to the point of...
It's for the poor people.
Right. That's what I was trying to bring
up.
They
had to give up a turtle dove or a pigeon or something.
Right.
It had to be... It was a very minor offering. Yeah. They couldn't afford anything more.
So that's what I thought it was. Simeon, or his name means hearing, waiting for the consolation of Israel. You know that's a Jewish blessing, waiting for the consolation of Israel. It wasn't just put in there for anything, but it's a blessing. The Ruach HaKodesh was upon him. It was a gift that was given to him. Now, the promise given to him was that he would not see death until he had seen Messiah. Going in the Spirit to the temple, he saw Yeshua and lifted him up and crying, I have seen salvation of Yahweh. Now, he didn't do that on his own. He had to have prior knowledge that when he would know when he saw. To me, he had to have the spiritual eyes and discernment spiritually to be able to do this, because I don't think that any other way it could be. Only two times is it mentioned that Yeshua was lifted up. Both proclaim salvation before the face of all the people. Face to face is another theme that we're going into right now and this coming up tonight. And I thought that was interesting. That's the only time I know he was lifted up by Simeon, and he was lifted up on the tree. His prophecy, Simeon's prophecy, is rather enlightening. He said that he would be a light to the nations and the glory of Israel. Notice the mention, the nations, and then to Israel. Yeshua is set for a fall, and he was rising again of many in Israel. The overcomers. You see, the overcomers. But the sign would be spoken against. The sign would be spoken against, of which it was. A piercing by the sword, as happened on the cross. So the thoughts of the hearts, many reason upon this thing. They had these reasoning, trying to reason and put this all together, what he was trying to say. They had to know what Isaiah said. I can't believe that they didn't know it. It was probably read by the priest. Although they don't read some of that scripture today, they don't want to even hear it. They couldn't
their hearts may have reasoned, but a lot of people they couldn't be able to discern what was being said. And then we have Anna, a prophetess. She served in the temple most of her life with fasting and prayers. It says, in the right manner. It doesn't say day and night, does it? It says night and day. It says night and day. The rendering of a Jewish day. She came, seeing Yeshua, gave thanks unto Yah, telling all who would Shema, that Yeshua was the redemption of Israel. I don't think that these two people were meek and mild and say, well, we don't want to distract from the crowd and make waves or something like that. I'm telling you, this proclamation that they were making would shake a nation, or it should have. And I believe it's all about the heart being right to receive Yeshua and the blessings of tabernacle. And it will come in that day. In that day it will come. And people will hear. And they will Shema. They will have that understanding. They will know. And they will praise. But only in the Lord's timing, in that day. Only in Yahweh's timing, in that day, will that come about. So, to me, I think this is marvelous scripture when you have it in the Hebraic contents. And I know there's stuff in here that I miss, but that's to be expected. And other people put their comments in it here also. Well, Luke 2:1, that all the world should be taxed. Like Bill said earlier, they had a taxing problem. And so you're not the only one that may have a be taxed. Want to give some evidences here of Yeshua being born at Sukkot from the terminology. Luke 2:7, it says, she wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger. You do a cross-reference on the word manger. It will correspond to Luke 13:15, to the word stall, where your animal is tied to. And now if you take that back to the Hebrew, Jacob journeyed to Sukkot, and Genesis in chapter 33 and verse 17, and he made booths for his cattle. He made booths for his cattle. And so it says, in verse 10, I will bring you good tidings of great joy. Great joy is the theme of tabernacles. It's the season of our joy, which will be to all people. Tabernacles is called the Feast of All Nations. And now, notice the shepherds in verse 8 were keeping watch over their flock by night. They were keeping watch. They're watchmen. The shepherds are watchmen over their flock. The flock is Israel. By night, the night is the tribulation. Watchmen watching over Israel during the tribulation. And it was in that setting that the glory of Yahweh shone about. The redemption of Zion is likened to the glory of Yahweh being revealed. And it will bring about good tidings of great joy. It's the coming of Messiah and his kingdom. And peace, goodwill toward men. Shalom comes, once Messiah comes to rule and reign. Now, Bill has gone over then. According to Torah, Luke 2:21, Yeshua was 8 years old when he was circumcised, following what is given in Leviticus chapter 12, Luke chapter 2, verse 24. And then it tells us in verse 25, someone named Simeon, waiting for the consolation of Israel. What's the consolation of Israel? It's the comfort of Israel. What's the comfort of Israel? The end of the exile. The end of the exile is associated with the coming of the Messiah. And what he then quotes, "For my eyes have seen your Yeshua, you have prepared before the face of all people light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Quoting Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. And Isaiah 49 is about the gathering of the exiles of Israel. So those are the couple thoughts that I have to share in addition to what Bill shared. Anyone else in the congregation with thoughts, questions, comments regarding Luke in chapter 2? Anybody in the congregation or in Pal Talk regarding Luke in chapter 2?
John? Just a little note here on verse 39. It says, "And when they had accomplished all matters according to the Torah of Yahweh, they returned to Galilee, to their city Nazareth." Now we know that from the story that is given in Matthew that there was a going down into Egypt, and so apparently Luke has just considered it not necessary to at least bring that to light at this point in time, so just kind of jumps from this incident to their being in Nazareth, whereas what had actually happened is that they had gone back to Bethlehem, and from Bethlehem they had gone down into Egypt, and then from Egypt they then went to Nazareth. So apparently those particular items were left out in his narrative.
You know, the rabbis teach the Torah is not meant to be recorded history. It's not meant to be a history book. It's meant to communicate what is necessary to us to understand why Yahweh created the heavens and the earth, His purpose, the calling of Israel, Israel's purpose, calling, destiny. And so here, you know, when it conveys things that happened to Yeshua, it's to communicate a thought, a principle, a message, and it's that was the goal, not to describe every detail as it was happening. And so since we see in verse 40, Luke goes on to say, "And the child grew." So verse 39 is completing the thought, because he wants to go on to the next thought. Okay, time's moving on here. Okay, he was born, and he went back to his town to live after he was born. And then he grew. So it's just meant to communicate a big picture. Go ahead.
Just an historical note on the same verse, where it says they went back to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. If this is done immediately upon Anna having spoken her blessing over the Messiah and told of the restoration of the kingdom to Israel, if that's the case, then did they come back to Bethlehem so that the Magi could come 2.5 years later? Yeah, they were in a house. You see where I'm coming from? The history that we learned in the church is wrong. Okay, the Magi took 2.5 years to get there. They were looking for a young boy, you know, around 2 years old, and they went to Herod. Galilee was not in Herod's kingdom, so he wouldn't have had anything to do. They had to have gone back for some reason. Okay, Right, but in the he says, it says right here that they went back to Nazareth. Doesn't say anything about them going to Egypt from here. Okay, so it's just, you know, the church has taught us things, their traditions have taught us things that are just not historically accurate, and we need to read these things a little bit closer so that we can get an idea of what the actual happenings were. Okay, they will have spiritual significance to our lives.
It's not all in chronological order.
I may not be able to draw it right now, but it will have significance.
Everything's not in order here. You have to understand that. And we can't fault the writer, because if he was doing this, and I believe that he was, under the inspiration of the Ruach, then he was writing down what he was told to write down in the manner
that
he wrote it.
Right. Oh, it says there, and after they had performed all the things according to the Torah of Yahweh, they returned to Galilee. So they waited for her cleansing, her 40 days of separation for cleansing. Then they went back to Nazareth.
Anybody else in the congregation or in Pow Talk have any thoughts, questions, comments about Luke chapter 2? Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments, Luke chapter 2? You do? Grab a mic. Grab a mic and
okay.
Speak up.
Okay. Again, using the language. In verse 1, and it came to pass in those days. What days? The days that are related in chapter 1 about John and Zechariah and Elizabeth. Okay, so it came about in those days that there went a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. This decree came down after John was born, because we see in there that Miriam went to spend 6 months or 3 months with her cousin Elizabeth. Okay, so this taxing was made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. This sets the time. They know within 3 or 4 years in history where exactly this was. That's why we don't know for certain when the turn of time was from BCE to CE or from BC to AD, but we know that it was in a 4-year period. Okay? And it's because Caesar Augustus was in power. Cyrenius was the governor of Syria at the same time. Okay? So those 4 years is where...
And you know what? I think that was on purpose.
Absolutely.
I think there's missing time on purpose.
Worshiping the day.
Yeah.
The very day.
Worshiping the day, and the fact that we do not know the day nor the hour of his return, but we know the season. And that's why we're supposed to be watchful during that whole season. If you knew exactly the day and the hour, you'd maybe think yourself set, and this is when it's going to be. Just like some people say, well, we're going to Canada, like some groups did, and we're selling everything we have because on such and such a date the Lord's going to show up, and so forth, which never happened. So he doesn't want us to do that. I think we're supposed to be watchful of the season and the time, and so we won't have that day intact.
As we do today, we have historical records, and we also have like a news media. Back then, they had the Sanhedrin, and supposedly the Sanhedrin, they heard of these events happening, and they sent representatives out to investigate. And the representatives investigated, and they wrote down things, and they even interviewed the shepherds in the field. They interviewed Joseph and Mary. Now, supposedly. And they kept these records, and then these records then were transferred to Rome, and there was a man by the name of Peter Archco in the late 1800s that got a chance to read these, and he translated them to English. If you ever get a chance to get what's called the Archco volume, and supposedly this is an actual interview of the shepherds, eyewitness accounts, he describes what Mary looked like, he describes what Joseph looked like, and I don't find anything in it that would be against anything in our faith. In fact, it seems to be almost like spiritual candy. It seems to encourage your faith by reading these and what happened. So, you know, I'd encourage anybody to go get what's called the Archical Volume. Usually you have to special order it. The Christian bookstores don't usually carry it on their shelves, but they will order it for you.
Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments, Mark?
I've got lots of them. Okay, first of all, in verse 7, it says she brought forth her firstborn son. If she had only one son, it was unnecessary to say that this was her firstborn son. She had more than one son. Oh my goodness. And I don't have the reference written down in my margin here. However, there's a reference to her having four other sons, and they're named. It is in Matthew, yes, on that side of the page. Correct. Yeah, it's her sons are named, and Jude is one of them. Okay, there's one Joseph, Jude, James, Jacob, and there's yet another. I can't remember the. So she had five sons at least, and maybe girls too. As a matter of fact, it says and her sisters and his sisters. Are they not with us? Okay, so then in verse 8. There were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. These are the shepherds who were watching the Mark 6:3 is the chapter and verse for the names of Yeshua's siblings, male siblings. Verse 8 here talks about the watching over the flock. These shepherds are watching over the flock from which the Pesach lamb would be chosen. That's interesting, because they also knew exactly what manger to look for this kid in, because it was their manger where they fed their sheep. Okay, that's the stable that they were in. It was the place where these sheep were kept when they were not in the field. So, I mean, the picture that's painted here is just incredible. Who Yeshua was. He was born in this. Go ahead.
Does that mean that if it was winter, as we have traditionally kept Yeshua's birthday, Christmas, those sheep would have been in the place where Yeshua would be laying, and Yeshua couldn't be laying there because there wasn't any room for him there either?
That's exactly right. If they were out in the field, it was definitely not winter. It's too cold for them to be overnight out in the field. Or it could possibly be too cold for them to be overnight in the field. But in late September, early October, it was not too cold to be out overnight in that place. So that's just more evidence that he was born at Sukkot rather than at Hanukkah. Right. Any other questions or comments? I'll look up some more here. I've got more.
Sure.
On the one brother, it's Jacob, and the King James says James. Yeah. The reason all the Jacobs were changed to James was because
King James,
they wanted to make King James happy, appease him, so he would approve the translation, so they changed all the Jacobs to James. Like the book of James is not really the book of James, it's the book of Jacob, Yaakov, yeah.
I just thought it was interesting in verse 36 where there was a Hannah who was a prophetess, and Hannah was in the Old Testament the one who gave up her son Samuel, firstborn, mm-hmm. to become a prophet to all the land of Israel, and she was there ministering to Miriam, Mary, and that Mary would of course have to give up her firstborn son Yeshua.
You got some more there, Mark? You're doing good.
Yeah. Yeshua was not the son of Joseph. Okay? Not the physical son of Joseph. Miriam was found with child by the power of the Spirit of God. But Joseph is the guy who had to name the son. In the tradition, when the son is circumcised, the father calls his name. The father is accepting that this is his heir. Okay, especially in the matter of the firstborn. This is my heir. So, this just points up the fact, Joseph, earlier in the chapter, it says that he is of the house and lineage of David. Not only was he of the house of David, as was Miriam, but he was of the lineage. He was the one in line to the throne. Had it been possible for a merely human son of David to have the throne, Joseph was the proper man to be sitting on it. So when he named Yeshua, he gave all legal rights to his inheritance to Yeshua. Therefore, Yeshua is the legal heir to the throne of David.
It's interesting to note that Mary and Joseph are both of the same house.
Yes.
And that is very scriptural and lawful, that you were supposed to marry within your own house.
Yes.
And they followed the Torah to the T. That they did these things. When you start seeing these little things, you really find out that, you know what? These aren't just happenstances. These are things that was brought forth by Yahweh Almighty.
I don't understand one thing. Her uncle was Joseph of Arimathea, and he was of the tribe of Asher. How does that work? What?
Inheritance comes down. It does not come down through the mother. It comes down through the father. And so Miriam's father was, I believe his name was Heli. And so her mother could very well have been from Asher.
Where's it? Where are you talking about Asher at?
Joseph of Arimathea is supposedly from Asher, from the tribe of Asher. Hold on a minute.
Oh, sorry.
Stay in
Glastonbury, he was mining tin, and they have his financial records, and they also have the tribe that was working up there as Asher. Yeah.
I have a question with regard to the recognition of, even today in Israel, you know, you recognize as a Jew or old through your mother's line, and that's not biblically correct. So when did it get changed?
It got changed probably right close to here. In history, probably got changed real close to here. That's a tradition of the rabbis, not a teaching of the scripture.
I believe it was I heard somewhere in the Middle Ages because of the goofy things that was going on in the Middle Ages. It was a protection thing.
There you go.
Did that correspond with the library of in Egypt being destroyed and all the records were destroyed at that time, that they didn't have any knowledge of the tribes from then on, you know, the people and that everything got lost?
Could be, but I really think that Jewishness comes through the mother, but inheritance still goes through the father.
Okay.
Yeshua. It was not necessary, and it still is not necessary, that the child be brought for circumcision. Okay? It doesn't have to be brought to the temple for circumcision. Actually, the moil goes out to the house to circumcise. Or the father can do it if there's no moil. And so, the circumcision is not necessarily what they were doing up on the Temple Mount. They could have been going up for the mother's ritual cleansing. It may have been the end of the 40 days when they were up there. And that was when Simeon and, just saying, the possibility exists, because it was not necessary for them to go up there for the circumcision. He was not he was not necessarily brought to the temple for circumcision, but he did go up there with his parents after 40 days, the time of Mary's purification in Leviticus chapter 12. 40 equals the number of probation and testing, does it not? Okay, so that's another little ditty. Numbers are really important in Scripture, folks. Great books about numbers in Scripture. Bullinger's good one.
Just considering Yeshua's tie to Levi, that his mother being related to Elizabeth and, you know, I'm sorry, her husband's name, John's father. Thank you. And, you know, so as well as being Yehudim, he was Levitical.
Yeah, more on the 40 days thing. Yeshua was given to Yahweh. He was presented to Yahweh on the 40th day, along with his mother being up on the Temple Mount to have the ritual cleansing offerings done. So they just killed two birds with one stone. Right? Maybe that's why they offered two birds, Bill says.
Please,
somebody go over there and slap him one. Please. Okay, the consolation of Israel we've already talked about is the regathering of Israel and Ephraim to the Commonwealth of Israel. We aren't told Simeon's tribe, but I assume it was Beit Yehuda or Levi. Anna was of Asher or Beit Yisrael. Both Simeon and Anna were looking for the restoration of Beit Yaakov. Okay, so Beit Yehuda, Beit Yisrael, put together, they are now Beit Yaakov. Okay? Beit Yaakov. What's that all about? Oh, okay. So the house of Judah and the house of Israel are together blessing the consolation of Israel, and they're both looking for the consolation of Israel. And so in Yehuda, or in Yeshua, rather, is Beit Yaakov. Is that why you chose that name for this place, Eddie?
Sound good to me. Anybody else? Thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
I just got one last thing. By the way, in the description in the Arshko volume, it describes Mary as being short, plump, round-faced, with blonde, curly hair, blue eyes, and smiled a lot. And it described Joseph as being tall, very stern, gray hair and gray eyes.
Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? Anybody in Pal Talk or in the congregation have any further thoughts, questions, comments, Ron?
I just have a question in regards to Hannah again, in that it says that she served in a set-apart place. Would that have been a court of women where she would have served there at the temple?
Where is that at?
That's in verse 37. It says that she did not leave the set-apart place, but served Elohim with fastings and prayers night and day.
Yeah, it does say she departed up from the temple. We do know in the temple there were different partitions for whether you're a Gentile or an Israelite, etc. But looks like she lived at the temple, fasted and prayed. That's
Verse 34, fall and rising again of many in Israel. Could that be referring to the fall from prominence of Yehuda in the bringing out the gospel and the rising of Ephraim to that?
Anyone else? Go ahead.
You know how old Anna was?
No.
Look, it says that she lived 7 years from her virginity with her husband. So she was born, she was raised to the point where she was married. Then for 7 years she lived with her husband. And at this point it says, and she had lived 84 years since her husband died. Okay, so she was at least 91 and say 14. She had to be 105 at least by this time.
Well, this one's, and she was a widow of about 84 years.
Okay. Okay, it says, and she was a
right.
And she was a widow of about 84 years, which departed not from the temple. Okay, well, maybe she was 84 years old. But anyway.
But I see that you
she
mean.
She was quite old anyway. Yeah. The way I'm looking at this is that she was 84 years as a widow.
Right. Which it almost sounds reasonable to be that as
yeah.
well. Yeah.
Okay.
Right.
Go ahead.
I do have a question. Looking at verse 35 where it says, and a sword shall pierce through your own being also, so as to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. Maybe in the way mine's worded it, they might be connected, those two thoughts, and a sword shall pierce through your own being also, so as to reveal the thoughts of many hearts. I just like to know more about what that might mean.
Well, mine is in parentheses. You know what parentheses means? What does it mean? It's an added? I'm not sure. It might be added if it's because it's in parentheses. But it says that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed, that the Messiah is going to reveal the thoughts in the hearts of people.
Yeah.
Anybody else with thoughts, questions, comments? Go ahead.
The question. For a fall and a rising of men in Israel, what was the fall, and then what is the rising? Do you think that he spoke
that
of?
That was what I was raising a few minutes ago. I'm thinking that the fall is when
Yehuda
coming lower in prominence and Ephraim rising in prominence in reaching the world for Yahweh. That's what I think.
How about fall, exile, rising, redemption?
Fall and exile, rising, and redemption. Exact. Could, yeah. That
and would work too. And as it relates to the first century.
Well, why would it have anything to do
fall,
with the fall and redemption,
the
Eddie?
The fall would be of Judah because they were still in the land.
Right.
And the rising was, like you're saying, Ephraim receiving Messiah.
Yep. There was an interesting question here. I'm trying to remember what it was now. Oh, why is it that most people in the church, actually in the Western world, think that Jews have dark curly hair and dark eyes? And they don't think that they could have blonde hair and blue eyes or red hair and ruddy complexion like David and Joseph and Esau and probably Jacob. And Adam, red. I mean, why is it that people think that Jews must have dark curly hair?
Middle age influence? Middle ages?
Oh, well, my thought was that maybe they're thinking of the Ashkenazis from Eastern Europe. I don't believe that the Sephardim were like that. I believe the Sephardim were light and... Yeah. Yeah.
Anybody else with further thoughts, questions, comments? Well, we're going to wrap it up for this week. We want to thank you all for being a part of our Midrash. We pray it's been helpful, been a blessing to you. Until we do it again, Shalom and Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.